If you'd open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9, although this morning there's too much here. We're just going to cover through verse 8. Titus chapter 1, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and CD messages available afterward, and printed and audio are on the website, printed already, the audio later today. Titus 1, verse 6, he's talking about elders, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Dwight D. Eisenhower, in his book, At Ease, Stories I Tell to Friends, recalls an encounter that he had early in his career with an officer who had been caught cheating at playing cards. When he came in, Eisenhower said, I had laid out the packs of cards on the front of the desk. Do you see these cards? Yes. Are they yours? Do you recognize them? He flushed and said, no, he couldn't. Well, I can show you exactly where you have marked them. Would you like me to do it? He stammered, no. To end it, I asked, would you rather resign at once for the good of the service, or would you like to be tried by court-martial? I'll submit my resignation this afternoon, he said. 2 or 3 days later, the congressman from his district came in, accompanied by the officer's father. The congressman introduced the latter as one of his most important constituents and suggested that I withdraw the son's resignation and transfer him to another camp. I declined politely. This would be passing the problem on to another commander, and the man would repeat the same offense. After the congressman argued and blustered a bit, he asked whether I could have taken out of the resignation the words, for the good of the service. Not as far as I was concerned, I said. The man had been guilty of cheating, and he had to take this request to the War Department. Well, General Eisenhower knew that leadership requires sterling character. And he knew that if a man cheats at playing cards, he is not trustworthy. And if he's not trustworthy, he is not fit to lead a unit into combat. I would guess that today, if an officer did what General Eisenhower did on that occasion, not the soldier, but the officer would be reprimanded for being too harsh. The common view today, as we saw with our former president, is what a man does in private has nothing to do with his performance as a leader. Now, as we saw last week, Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to correct some of the problems in the fledgling churches that were there. And one of Paul's primary prescriptions for these churches to be strong and to overcome their problems was to appoint godly leaders. I can't help but wonder what would happen if evangelical churches in America would take Paul's prescription and apply it across the board by removing unqualified leaders and appointing qualified godly men as church leaders. Probably churches would lose a lot of people, but seems to me that God would bless his church with genuine revival. Now, as we saw last week, Christ runs his church through a plurality of godly, mature men who are called elders or overseers, and their job is to shepherd the flock. These men, as I explained, are not elected in a popular sense, but rather they are officially recognized by the church as men who meet the qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and here in our text in Titus 1, 6 through 9. And so it's vital for the health of the church that all of us understand these qualifications so that we do not put into office unqualified men, but rather men who meet these qualifications. The two lists between 1 Timothy 3 and here in Titus are similar. I honestly do not know why there is any difference, why they're not identical. And I read about a dozen or more commentaries on each passage I preach on, and I could not find anyone who even approaches the subject of why they're different. So I don't know the answer to that. If you have one, let me know. I don't think the lists are meant to be exhaustive. Five items that are in 1 Timothy are lacking in Titus, and Titus adds five items that are not in 1 Timothy. But still, they're very similar, and the significant thing is, with the exception in both lists of the ability to teach God's Word, every qualification focuses on a man's character, on his godliness. There's not one mention of he's got to have a charismatic personality, he's got to be a former big league athlete or superstar, he's got to have some kind of business success. Nothing that we would sometimes in our culture think, well, surely he's a leader. It's godly character all the way through. Both lists begin with this same general term, above reproach, and both lists mention a man's home life. Now, before we examine these lists, or this list, please note that the majority of the qualities we're going to look at are prescribed elsewhere for all believers, including women. And so what we're looking at is a description of a spiritually mature person. Also, as I have emphasized repeatedly, you do not attain spiritual maturity instantly. There is, unfortunately, no dramatic experience that you can have that will take you from where you're at to where you want to be overnight. Now, that gets promoted all over the Christian world. Just have this experience and wow, you'll be different. Maybe a little. But Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline, oh, what a word. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And as you know, that's an athletic metaphor. Nobody becomes a super athlete one day after being a couch potato by taking a pill. It doesn't happen. He's got to get out there and work out hours daily for years. And eventually he can get there. Also, we need to keep in mind as we look at these qualifications, there is no one on this earth who meets them perfectly. If we met them perfectly, check yourself. You're in heaven. Because we're talking about, you know, a description of the complete, the perfectly spiritually mature man. So we can't ever say, yep, I've got these down. I'm ready to be an elder. And if any man says, yeah, I'm ready, I tend to think, do you know what you're saying? I'm not ready. And we need to recognize, no, there's a long way to go, but an elder should not have any glaring exceptions to any of these qualities where you just go, oh, man, this is not even close. So while we're all in progress and we all, until we meet the Lord, have a long way to go, we ought to sort of fit if we're going to be recognized as elders in a church. And so Paul is saying here, and today Today, by the way, we're just going to look at verses 6 and 7 and 8. Verse 6, we could put these under three headings. Verse 6, spiritual maturity in the home. Verses 7 and 8, spiritual maturity and personal character. And then next week, verse 9, which is spiritual maturity and sound doctrine. So Paul is saying that the qualification then for being an elder in verses 6 through 8 is spiritual maturity as reflected in a man's home life and in his personal character. Let's look first at verse 6, which says that an elder must reflect spiritual maturity in his home life. The term above reproach Paul uses in verse 6 and again in verse 7 to sum up, first of all, a man's home life, above reproach there, and then his character. The Greek word that's used in Titus is a different word than the one in 1 Timothy 3:2, but the meaning is essentially the same. What it means is there should be nothing in the man's life for which a charge or an accusation could be brought against him. In other words, he's a man of integrity. He rings true through and through. He isn't the kind of guy that lives one way at church and everybody says, man, what a great loving man. And then he gets home and puts on his Mr. Hyde face, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and he's a totally different way at home. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone, wherever you see him, at home, at work, at play, he's the same. He's a godly man. And that means that his wife and children would affirm that the fruits of the Spirit are displayed in his home life. Not again that he's perfect, but if he sins, he's quick to confess that sin, to ask forgiveness. He walks with Christ in his home on a daily basis. Now, under this general requirement of being above reproach, Paul specifies two areas in which it manifests itself. First of all, an elder must be a one-woman man. The fact that this qualification is named first after above reproach, both in 1 Timothy 3 and here in Titus, shows its importance. And there have been a number of different interpretations of exactly what this requirement means. Some have said it means that the man can't be a polygamist, and while that is true, I don't think that's the main thrust of what Paul is getting at here. Some have claimed that a man who loses a wife in death is not permitted to remarry. This was the view of many of the early church fathers, that he had to remain single or he could not be an elder. But I believe that view stems more from a false view of asceticism, that is, of self-denial, than it does a biblical view of marriage. Because in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says marriage is honorable and he condemns men who forbid marriage. Others have said that a man who has ever been divorced is disqualified and cannot be an elder. Most who take this view would say that it applies to his life before he met Christ. But there are a few, Bill Gothard being noteworthy, who teach that if a man has been divorced at any time, then he is forever disqualified from being an elder. Paul, however, I believe, is focusing on a man's present spiritual maturity, not on past immaturity and sins that he may have committed years before. For example, take some of the other qualifications in the list. What if a man used to be self-willed, but now he's overcome that sin? Does that mean he's forever disqualified because he was a self-willed man? Or what if a man was addicted to alcohol at one point in his life and he comes to Christ and now he's conquered it? Is he forever disqualified? I think not, because, again, you go through the list, who's going to qualify? We've all been guilty of these sins at one point in our life, of many of them. Paul is looking at a man whose track record is he is above reproach in mental and moral purity. He is, and the term translates literally, a one-woman man. Paul could have said, by the way, he should never have been divorced. There's a Greek word for that. He doesn't say that. He says he needs to be a one-woman man. I think that looks at, as the other qualities, his character. And the question is he devoted solely to his wife in his thought life and in his outward behavior? He's not a womanizer, in other words. His thought life is under the control of God's Spirit. He is not a man who looks at pornography. He's not a man who checks out all the women and their finer points and all of that. He judges that sin as soon as it pops in his mind, as it does into the minds of every man. But he cuts it off. He judges it. He walks with Christ in mental and moral purity. He doesn't go in the direction of where he could fall. Now, what that means is this. You could have a man in the church who professes to know Christ, who's been married to his original wife for 50 years, but he would not be qualified as an elder because he's a womanizer. His mind is not pure. He lusts after other women. Maybe he's never fallen in adultery, but he certainly is not a one-woman man. On the other hand, and I know men like this in ministry, you could have a man who, as a young believer, went through a divorce, sometimes for reasons that they didn't want. I know of men whose wife left them when they were in seminary, that kind of thing, and they sought to repair the marriage, and there was no recourse. The wife would hear none of it. They dealt with whatever sin in their own life may have been there that led to the divorce. They walked with Christ. He brought them a godly wife in time. They've been married to that wife for many years with a track record of mental and moral purity, and they are serving in ministry today. And I think they are qualified. So that's my understanding of this. By the way, this does not bar a single man from being an elder. Again, as long as he is mentally and morally pure. He's walking with Christ. He's dealing with his sins of lust. He is qualified in that sense. The second area that Paul mentions in the home life is that an elder must have children who are under control. Now, again, this doesn't mean an elder must have children to be an elder, but if he does have children, it means they need to be under his control. But again, we come to a term that has spawned a lot of debate. The debate is, does the Greek word here mean believing? If you have a New American Standard Bible, an English Standard Version, or an NIV, it translates it must have children who believe. Or does it mean faithful? The King James and New King James take it in that sense, and the Greek word can be translated either way. Also, there is debate, does it refer to children who are still living under the father's roof, or does it refer to adult children? Some take it that way because of the charge of not being accused of dissipation or rebellion. John MacArthur, for example, and I only differ with John MacArthur after a lot of soul searching and study, because he is a formidable man, and I highly respect him, but I have to differ with him here. He argues that even if one child of a man has gone away from the faith, even as an adult, he's out of the home and he rebels and walks away from the faith, that man is not qualified to be an elder in a local church or a pastor. There are others who argue that the term only applies to children in the home, and that the word means that children are faithful and under the father's control. The kids aren't rebels. The father is managing his own household well, as 1 Timothy 3 mentions. If we had an hour, I could go into all the pros and cons of each of these, which there are many. I don't have that time, so let me give you the correct view, okay? I'm glad you're laughing. I am being humorous. But in my view, the right view is somewhere between those two extremes. In other words, I think that the view that MacArthur holds, that all of a man's children, whether even adults or not, must be in the faith, is too far, in that what it's doing, it's putting on the elder the responsibility for his own children's conversion, and conversion is not something that any human can bring about. Only God can save a soul. It's a supernatural thing. And while God uses parents, certainly, to influence their children, they cannot truly convert their child. Only God can do that. And there have been many godly men, and I won't name them. I know many that you would recognize, who have had prodigal children, who have gone against the faith. And I'm talking about leading pastors and authors that you would readily recognize their name. In the Bible, you've got a godly man like Samuel, and his sons did not follow the Lord. Now, many will at this point cite Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, or according to his way, is the literal. And even when he's old, he will not depart from it. And they will say, if a child strays from the faith, it proves the father was negligent. He did not train up the child properly. That is to misinterpret Proverbs 22:6. That verse, in fact, all of Proverbs, are not ironclad promises. You do this, and this guarantees to come out the chute. That is not the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a book of general maxims about life. You know, if you're godly, you'll live long and be rich. That's in the Proverbs. Is that a guaranteed promise? No. It's a general principle of life, that if you follow the Lord, generally there is long life, and just following the Lord will help you conserve money, and you'll end up not being in debt. You'll have prosperity. That is not a promise, though. Many have followed the Lord and die young and poor. So it's a general principle. And so generally, if you train up children to follow the Lord, yes, they will. They'll grow up. God will do a work in their heart. They'll get saved. They'll go on and follow the Lord. But it's not without exception. And so my view is somewhere between the two, in saying, look at a man's home life, his relationship with his children. Is he modeling godly behavior in the home? Is he conscientious to train his children in the ways of the Lord? Does he read the Bible and pray with his children and his family? Does he correct them in love rather than abusiveness? Is he kind and patient in all of the fruits of the Spirit? And if he does, I don't think most of his children are going to grow up and say, I can't stand you and your faith, I'm out of here, and go off into the world. That just doesn't happen. So look at a man's life. If all of his children have gone astray, something's probably wrong in the home, and you better put up at least a yellow flag before you appoint that man as an elder. Say, what's going on here? But if one goes astray, in my estimation, I would not join MacArthur in saying that disqualifies him as an elder. You have to consider each situation prayerfully. Now, whatever view you take, Paul's overall point is clear. If a man is going to be an elder, he's got to be a godly husband and a godly father. And if his home life is in order, don't give him more responsibility over the family of God. Help him to get his home life in order first. And so a man who is not devoted to his wife, a man whose children are unruly, is not to be put into leadership. That's the first thing. The second point Paul makes in verses 7 and 8 is that an elder must reflect spiritual maturity in his personal character. And he repeats in verse 7 the summary qualification for the overseer being above reproach. And then he adds, as God's steward. Now, as I explained last week, the term for elder and overseer here are interchangeable. Verse 5 and verse 7 shows that. But a steward was in that day a household manager. Wealthy men would appoint a man to be the manager over their household, to pay their bills, to buy the food, to oversee the daily operations. They usually had multiple servants and that, and he would be over the servants. And he had to give an account. He was not the owner of the home. He was a manager. The home belonged to the owner. And the steward would give an account to the owner of the home. And so the idea here is the church is the household of God. Elders are the stewards over the church. We will give an account, scary thought, as an elder. We will give an account to the owner, to the Lord, who purchased that church with his own blood. And we're just his stewards. And this means, and I know the comment is usually said harmlessly, but sometimes people will say, oh, that's Steve's church. You know what? It's not. It's not my church. I'm just a steward with the other elders. This is the Lord's church. And sometimes people will even say, well, in our church, you know, and they get in there to fight for our church. Wait a minute. It's the Lord's church. He only gives us the privilege of being a part of it here. It's his. And so we all, in that sense, have to be stewards of it. Now, Paul goes on and he lists five negative character flaws first that an elder must not have. And then he gives six positive qualities that an elder should have, must have. First, let's look at the negative. First one, an elder must not be self-willed. The word literally means self-pleasing. And it refers to a man who obstinately maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights. He doesn't care about the rights, the feelings, the opinions, and interests of others. The self-willed man is the kind of guy that often takes the contrary view because he likes to wield power. You know, he's going to assert his own position. He's the type, too, who never admits he's wrong. He's not a team player who says, well, let me understand your point of view. What is your wisdom on this? Nope, it's my way. This is the way it's going to be. And if it doesn't, boy, I'm going to throw my weight around, get my way. He's a self-willed man. And you can be guaranteed if he does that at church, he's doing that at home. Pity his wife and kids. He's a drill sergeant who runs that house. This is his way or the highway kind of thing. I think this is the most basic and yet most often violated qualification in leadership in churches that I've been a part of. Not here now, thankfully. I'm not thinking of anyone on the board now, but I have seen it over and over and over where churches put self-willed men, because they're powerful, and they put them into office, and it's disastrous. Secondly, an elder must not be quick-tempered. Well, we all know what that means. This is the guy, he's just one spark away from kaboom. And so he puts everyone to walk on eggshells around him, fearing him. He uses his temper to intimidate and to control others. And usually this one goes along with self-willed. The reason he's an angry man is he's self-willed. He wants his way. And boy, if people get in his way, look out. There's going to be trouble. He's that kind of a angry man. Remember James 1, 19 and 20. It's a command, not a suggestion. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then note verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And remember, the fruits of the Spirit include patience and kindness and self-control, which is on the list here in a moment. Thirdly, an elder must not be addicted to wine. And that term wine includes vodka, beer, all alcoholic beverages we're talking. The Bible does not prohibit drinking alcoholic beverages, but the Bible does warn about the danger of drinking alcoholic beverages, especially for those in leadership. The book of Proverbs has several warnings to that extent. Drunkenness and addiction to alcohol are always sins in the Bible. Always. So if a person is getting drunk, If he needs that alcohol to relax or whatever, he is sinning. Church leaders have a further requirement. Well, all Christians, but especially church leaders, people look to us as examples. And maybe what is fine for me, because I'm not addicted to the stuff, but a young Christian who's just getting over an addiction to alcohol sees me take a drink and says, oh, it's okay for the pastor. I guess I can go do it too. And I've caused him to stumble and fall into sin. And so if I as a church leader choose to drink, I don't, but if I did, I should be very, very careful that I am not causing anyone else to justify it in a way that would lead them back into drunkenness. That is wrong on my part. So, not addicted to wine. The fourth qualification negatively is an elder must not be pugnacious. Do you know what pugnacious means? A boxer, a fighter, a guy who solves problems by decking the other guy or threatening to. And I think it can be expanded to a guy who is verbally combative. You know, you say something and boy, he's going to hit you. Verbally, if not literally. Needless to say, I hope an elder should never hit his wife and children in anger. Now, what about spanking children? Well, if you spank your child, you should not be out of control. If you are out of control in anger, you are not qualified to spank your child at that moment. And it's child abuse to do it. I think it's child abuse ever to hit a child in the face. God gave him some padding in the right place. You can apply enough pressure to make them realize that's wrong. I don't do that, or I get my rear end warmed. And that's not abuse. But never should you hit a child when you're out of control and in anger. That is sin. And certainly an elder should not be a man who solves conflict by being an aggressive bully. That's the point. Fifthly, Paul says an elder must not be fond of sordid gain. Over in 1 Timothy 3:3, he says he must be free from the love of money. Money itself is not evil, but remember this, money is dangerous. Picture a loaded gun. There's nothing evil about a loaded gun. Sometimes that's a very handy thing to have. The wild bear's coming at you with ready to eat you for lunch. I'd like to have a powerful loaded gun. But you better know how to use it, or it could damage you and others around you. And money is that way. It's a powerful tool that God gives us for his kingdom. But boy, you better be careful how you use it, because it can turn on you and suck you into a lifestyle of greed. And a greedy man is simply not qualified to be an elder, because greed is sin. A greedy man will be tempted to take advantage of people financially, and he will be tempted to embezzle church funds. And you don't want that man in leadership. So integrity and money is a qualification. Then Paul shifts in verse 8 to six positive character qualities that an elder must have. First, he must be hospitable. The Greek word is literally a lover of strangers. And again, this is a quality every Christian should strive for, but it's especially incumbent on elders. If elders are not hospitable men, their indifference, their selfishness is going to filter down through the ranks of the church, and the church will not be a friendly place. Hospitality means that you take a genuine interest in others and you labor to make them feel welcome and at ease. And it needs to begin right here when the church gathers. I'm going to share something that's probably going to step on some toes, but so be it. If you're talking to your friend at church and your conversation is not some significant, you know, one of those divine appointment conversations, you're just chit-chatting about, hey, did you hear how the Suns did yesterday? Yeah, it was great. That kind of stuff. And out of the corner of your eye, you see a visitor all alone and no one's talking to him. I'm going to say to you, interrupt your conversation. Take your friend with you if need be, but say, hey, there's the visitor. Let's go meet him. And if you don't do that, you're not being hospitable. You're just not. You're thinking of yourself and your little cozy club, and you're excluding the visitor. It's the simple golden rule. How do you want to be treated when you visit a strange place? You don't know anyone. And Marla and I have experienced this on vacation. We walk into church, we get there early, stand around. Nobody comes up. They're all talking to their own little corners. You go get a seat. After the service, you hang out in the lobby. Everybody's talking to everybody. Finally, you go, well, okay, let's go. And nobody said hi. Nobody took an interest. I'm going to say that's sin. Let's just call it that. You're self-centered. You're self-focused. You aren't thinking like Jesus thinks, who always saw the needy and reached out. So let's do that, especially elders. Let's do that. That's our responsibility as hospitable men. Secondly, an elder must love what's good. That means negatively, he doesn't fill his mind with all the violent, sensual crud that's on TV and in the movies. Positively, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Thirdly, Paul says an elder must be sensible, and I sometimes scratch my head at the logic of the translators of the NASB. The very same word in 1 Timothy 3:2 is translated prudent. They should have been uniform and either translated prudent here or sensible there. But anyway, what it means is to be of sound mind, especially it's looking at a man who is not impulsive. He doesn't just react with feelings. He stops. He thinks about it, the consequences of what he says or what he does before he takes action. He's level-headed. He lives in light of his priorities, his commitments, and then he acts. That's a sensible man. Fourthly, an elder must be just. And that word sometimes means righteous. I think in the context here it means that he's fair and equitable in his dealings with other people. He doesn't cozy up to the rich because he's after their money for the church. And he doesn't despise the poor because, after all, they have nothing to give. No, he treats everyone the same. They're people made in the image of God. They deserve equal treatment. And he doesn't take a bribe or weigh, that kind of thing. He weighs the facts of a matter. He makes impartial decisions based on evidence. That's what it means to be just. Fifthly, an elder must be devout, and that refers to practical holiness, being separate from sin and evil behavior. It does not mean being separate from sinners, but from sin. Jesus was the friend of sinners, but he didn't carouse with them in their sin. He went with a purpose to seek and to save the lost. And that should be the way we are as well. The devout man takes God and the Word of God seriously. It grieves me to no end, and I've heard tapes by pastors where they sound like stand-up comedians. You know, the whole message is one laugh line after another, and the Bible gets sprinkled in there. That is not to be devout. The Word of God is serious because it's talking about eternal issues, and people are perishing without Christ. And we need to take this stuff seriously. So that's what that word means. And then finally, an elder must be self-controlled. And Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians 9:25 to talk about the athlete who's training for the games. And he lives in a self-controlled manner so that he can win the wreath. He says no to fat foods or whatever's going to keep him from winning the race. He says yes to training times even when he doesn't want to do it. That's what this word means. And what it means is that an elder has to have control over harmful desires that or habits that would interfere with knowing Christ or that would interfere with shepherding God's flock. He's got to be disciplined in spending time alone with God in the Word and prayer. That's at the heart of a self-controlled life. He has to be self-controlled in all areas. This is the same word that's used in the fruit of the Spirit, the last one. And I talked about it December 31st of just this past year, just several months ago. If you missed that Sunday, you might want to pick up the message, Learning to Control Yourself. It's all about that one word, self-control. I've seen terrible damage done to the Church of Jesus Christ because unqualified men have been put into church leadership. I grew up in a church. The man who baptized me was a self-willed, quick-tempered man. And they didn't have elders in that church. They had a deacon board. But he would control that board through intimidation. And if there was a member who dared to stand up to him and say, wait a minute, that's not biblical, as my dad often did. My dad was on the board. He was the object of that pastor's wrath. Well, it all came to a head. I was about 18. And it came to light that the pastor who was carrying on a counseling for fee practice was using the church facility. And he was illegally channeling the money he got for personal income through a fund in the church called a youth camp fund. And that way the IRS didn't know that he had free office space and so on. It's illegal. And the church could have lost their tax-exempt status. My dad found out about it, went to him privately, and of course he blew up. So my dad took it to a church meeting. Never forget sitting in that meeting, hanging onto the chairs, this tension you could cut with a knife. And my dad confronted him. He'd been in the church a long time, had enough followers in his camp, and they just said, well, kind of like with the presidential scandal a while back, don't worry about it, no big deal, he's a good pastor. We left the church. It wasn't a few months later, this man left his wife and five children and ran off with a counselee and left the ministry. He was not qualified to lead. Then we started attending another church. We hadn't been there very long until, never forget, one night they announced Sunday morning, there's going to be a meeting this evening for all who are interested in the direction of the church. And I was 18. I was naive. I thought, sure, I'd like to find out which way the church is going. So I showed up, not realizing this was code language for, if you all want to know about the pastor's escapades with women, come out tonight. And I got an earful. This guy was carrying on with multiple women, including the wife of one of the staff members, who subsequently that couple got a divorce. Well, he left the church, but the denomination, and they do this, sad to say, just moved him to a bigger church back in the Midwest that didn't know anything about his past, and he kept right on rolling. And they never brought to light the fact that the man was unfaithful. Later, he moved back to California. It was interesting. A few years ago, I get a magazine from this denomination, and I'm thumbing through the magazine, and there's a big picture of this man, and the governor of California, it was Gray Davis, not Schwarzenegger, had declared the day in honor of this man as a great leader in the state of California. And I saw that and thought, I think God's got a different opinion of what's going on than the governor of California does. But the sad thing is, whenever these things happen, many people get damaged. There are people who are shaky in their faith already. They say, phooey on the church. They walk out and often walk away from the Christian faith right into the world. There are unbelievers who hear about it. They mock God. They find reasons why they shouldn't believe because Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. And so it is imperative as a church, imperative that we only put into leadership spiritually qualified men. Men who are godly in their home life. Men who are godly in their character. And we want to see those kind of men in leadership. And we want to see younger men with a desire to be shepherds raised up, because we're not going to be here forever, so we can hand off the baton and see this church be a solid witness for Jesus Christ in this community. Father, I do pray you would burden our hearts with these things, especially those of us who are in leadership, that we would examine our hearts daily before your holy throne, judging every sin and being filled with your Holy Spirit so that your holiness would be produced in us as fruit as we walk and grow in Christ. Keep us from temptation, Lord, and deliver us from the evil one. And we want your kingdom and glory to be displayed in this, your church. Raise up young men with a heart to shepherd your flock and help us to be a strong light and witness in the darkness around us for the name of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.